Again, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. We often have a communion message more focused upon Christ and his death, and that's what we plan this morning. But Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Let me pick up the reading at verse 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful again that we can come to a God who has loved us from everlasting to everlasting. You are the God who chose your people from eternity past. You called them, you justified them, you are continually sanctifying them, and one day you will glorify them. And so we come confident, Lord, that if you have given us all of these gifts, these spiritual gifts, that you will continue to give what we need to live the Christian life. And we need your word, we need the truth of your word to continue to shape our consciences, to shape our lives, our thinking. So come again by your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and lead us and guide us in the truth. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Who do men say I am? I don't know a more important question than the question that Jesus asks about himself. No doubt, Jesus was aware that people were talking about him, that there was a swirl of controversy and speculation that followed him no matter where he seemed to go. And Jesus also knew there was a concerted effort to slander him as a blasphemer, even put him in the league with the devil. Persecution was a part of everyday life. But his disciple friends also knew Jesus was getting rave reviews. And most people were putting Jesus up there with the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Look what they say, Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist, and others. And it appears that they couldn't come up with just one prophet. And I think the reason could be is because Jesus had so much strength and so much gift and so much ability and so much wisdom and so much strength and so much courage and love. He represented so many different prophets. You couldn't peg him as only one kind of prophet. But their initial response is quite positive. It's the majority opinion. And maybe with some measure of excitement, they blurted this out. Jesus, people are putting you right up there in the top echelon with men like Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist. Now, if you've ever played sports and been highly skilled or had a high level of ability, it's not too long before people begin to compare you to some of the great ones. Tom Brady, Wayne Gretzky, or LeBron James. And when Jesus knows that he's being compared to the great Old Testament prophets, he doesn't sign off and walk away with a smile on his face. He fires another question. But who do you say that I am? And as you would expect, Peter steps up to the plate. And on this occasion, you might say he hits a home run. Peter often hit foul balls, but this time he hits it out of the park. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice that Jesus is quick to respond. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus very well might have been concerned with Peter's pride. He had a propensity to pride. And so he puts a kind of check on Peter right now and says, Peter, this isn't going to be attributed to your brain power or your theological knowledge, but God's gracious supernatural revelation. That's why you know. But going back to the question of questions, who is Jesus? Peter splices together three key theological, Christological concepts. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means the anointed one. He was anointed by the Spirit. We know that, don't we? At his baptism. And he was anointed for three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And if you want to know who Jesus is, those are three great words to keep before your minds: prophet, priest, and king. And that's how we're going to continue the sermon this morning, by looking at Jesus through those three offices. Number one, Christ the prophet. If I asked you what is the most recognized office or position of influence and power in American history, I think everybody would say the office of president. American history has been shaped by presidents: Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, etc., etc. And the history of God's people, the people of Israel, was shaped by three important offices: prophets, priests, and kings. God had a man named Adam, the first man. And many think that Adam was to be a prophet, priest, and king. But he failed. And God has a rescue plan. God decrees and executes a plan that will get the world ready for the prophet of prophets, the priest of priests, the king of kings, and for people to realize how much they need a prophet, priest, and king. There's a succession of men who prepare the world for that prophet, priest, and king. Other prophets, priests, and kings. And speaking of a prophet, the task was pretty simple. They were to represent God or speak on behalf of God. Sometimes allergy season gets me here. And they were given the task. Oftentimes they were begin their task with these words: thus says the Lord. Now, that's a pretty easy task when you think of it. All you had to do was speak on behalf of God, tell the truth. But you know, telling the truth isn't always easy. In fact, telling the truth can be quite costly. The prophets in the Old Testament were typically, generally, lonely men, isolated. Some lived in caves and wildernesses. Think of Elijah. Think of John the Baptist. Think of David. David is called a prophet. He lived in a wilderness. He lived in caves. And Jesus made it quite clear, did he not, in the Sermon on the Mount, by that last beatitude on persecution: you will be persecuted if you're going to follow me. But that was standard fare for the prophets. You preach the truth of God, you will not win a popularity contest. And when Jesus shows up, it's not all that long before people are viewing him as a prophet. John chapter 6, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This really is the prophet who has come into the world." And soon Jesus begins to exercise his prophetic ministry, but he gets pushback real quick. Remember what he does on that one occasion? He goes into that Jewish synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he announces he's come, and he defines his, you could say, his agenda in terms of why he's there, and he picks up this word three times. "I am here to proclaim good news to the poor. I'm here to proclaim liberty to the captives. I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." My ministry is fundamentally a ministry of proclamation. Preaching. And there was initial excitement. Remember how they responded. They're amazed when they hear him, but it soon turns sour. They complain of his ordinariness. Isn't this Joseph's son? And later on, believe it or not, they try to throw him over a cliff. But no question, he was the greatest preacher, the greatest speaker, the greatest prophet who ever stood on planet Earth. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. No one spoke like him. He always spoke authoritatively. He always spoke infallibly. He always spoke scripturally. He always spoke, at least most times, he spoke prophetically. He even prophesied his own death and resurrection and second coming. And what you need to realize about Jesus that distinguished him, that made him singular from every other Old Testament prophet, was he preached himself. Preachers are not to preach themselves. Paul tells preachers, don't preach yourself. Isaiah the prophet, he didn't preach himself, he preached Christ. John the Baptist didn't preach himself. He preached Christ. And think of Christ's preaching. Think of all of those great I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the Christ. I am the great I am. And Jesus, as I said earlier, preached his death and resurrection, cleansing the temple. Remember, he told the Jews, "Destroy this temple," referring to his own body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." He preached himself to Nicodemus by way of Moses and the bronze serpent. Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, and the Son of Man will be lifted up. And Jesus also used that runaway prophet, Jonah, to preach his death and resurrection. Just as Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days, so will I be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, to save us from our sin, but also to teach us. He taught the great fundamentals of the faith. If you ever want to discern what is an important doctrine, just find out, did Jesus teach it? He taught about himself. He taught about the Trinity. He taught about marriage. He taught about prayer. He taught about serving, loving. He taught about cross-bearing. He taught about election. He taught about regeneration. He taught that he was God. Before Abraham, I was. And that, by the way, was the big reason why they ended up putting him to death. He claimed to be God. Why do you need a prophet? The Children's Catechism. If you haven't got the Children's Catechism, good place to start, even as adults. Question, why do I need Christ as a prophet? Here's the answer. It's not flattering. Because I am ignorant. People can read the Bible every day and still be ignorant. People can read the Bible every day and still not know what the Bible's about. People can read the Bible every day and not understand salvation is by grace. The Jews had Bibles. They read them. They studied them. But they were ignorant of the salvation of grace. They practiced and believed a salvation by works. They were ignorant. And that's why you and I need Jesus. We need a Jesus who will teach us the truth. The word prophet explains who Jesus was and what he did. Secondly, the word priest. If you went looking for that word prophet in your Bible, you would find it sprinkled like pepper and salt throughout the Old Testament. Even when you come into the New Testament, the Gospels use that word prophet, the book of Acts. But it isn't mentioned, I don't think, once in the epistles of Paul. He uses the word prophesy. We heard that this morning in the Sunday school class. But he doesn't use the word prophet. At least in my checkup, I couldn't find it. What about priests? Well, that word is found in the Old Testament, especially in two books, the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. When you come to the New Testament, it's used, but almost exclusively in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who had left Old Testament Judaism, its shadows, its types, its ceremonies and rituals. But then they began to suffer persecution. They began to be ostracized from family, from friends, and some of them were thinking, I got to go back. I can't handle this. Some were packing their bags, going back to the old covenant temple worship of priests and rituals and sacrifices. And the writer to Hebrews, whoever he was, I think he was Paul, but I can't prove that. The writer to Hebrews fires off warning after warning after warning after warning. Don't go back. Professing Christians can go back too. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't turn your back on Jesus. Jesus is the greatest reality. He's not a shadow. He's the greatest priest. He's greater than the angels. And at least 9 times in the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned as the great high priest. For example, Hebrews 3 verse 1, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 4 verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why do you need a priest? Children's Catechism. Make it very simple. Here's the answer. Because I am guilty. I'm a sinner. Sin always brings guilt. I'm a lawbreaker. I need forgiveness. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you go back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God. Here's why. To make propitiation for our sin. The writer of Hebrews goes out of his way. If you read through the book of Hebrews, I think 3-4 times at least, he tells the Hebrews, Jesus died once, never to be repeated. And John the Baptist understood that, didn't he? Behold the Lamb of God. He doesn't say, behold a Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Think of it. The time of Noah and Abraham and Isaac, they were offering bloody sacrifices. And then when the Levitical priesthood was established and they had the Levitical priests, they were bringing sacrifices every morning, every evening, they were slitting the throats of lambs and goats and bulls, and they were sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, and all of a sudden it comes to a screeching halt. You know why? Because Jesus on that cross, one word in the original, it is finished. It is finished. All the altars, all the animal sacrifices are finished, passé, because of the slaughtered Lamb of God. Christ absorbs the wrath of God, propitiation. Christ's death brings us near to God, reconciliation. Christ's death sets us free from the slavery of sin, redemption. Christ is our prophet. Why? Because we're ignorant, to teach us. Christ is our priest. Why? Because we're guilty. We need forgiveness. And thirdly, why we need Jesus the Christ. I'll start off with a catechism. Why do we need Jesus as King? I am weak and helpless. You ever said that about yourself? The cross, you see, answers all our needs. All our problems, and there's a complex of problems because of sin. And we need a king to deal with our problem, the problem of spiritual impotence or helplessness. We need a king who can rule and reign over our hearts and our tongues and our minds and our emotions. We need a king who will take on the devil himself. Martin Luther said of the devil, his power and craft is such on earth there is no equal. We need an almighty king who will go to war for us and conquer our enemies. And the ultimate king was prefigured or foreshadowed by Old Testament king. And perhaps the one, the big name that even Jesus gets identified with him is David, the son of David. Jesus is called the son of David. Why David? Well, maybe many reasons, but David foreshadows Jesus better than any other Old Testament king, perhaps because of his heart for God, but also because of his suffering. There's nobody, I don't think, in the Old Testament who suffered more than David. Job, well, that was intense, but not chronic. It wasn't long-term. David spent years in wildernesses, running, fugitive. He's betrayed by his own sons. David foreshadows Christ. David, the king, foreshadows the man of sorrows, the suffering servant king. But David also foreshadows Christ by his conquering the enemies, conquering his foes. First time we meet David, what is he doing? Stepping on a battlefield to take on Goliath. And what does he use? A slingshot. And David later on will prove to be a man of war. That's what kings did. They went to war. Think of that text in 2 Samuel 11 before David ever steps on that rooftop. When kings go off to war, David didn't go off to war. That's what kings did. And when Jesus comes into the world, yes, to save us from our sins, but he goes to conquer the devil. No sooner is he baptized, anointed by the Holy Spirit, he steps on a battlefield, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 4, the temptation. He's going to take on the devil. He was driven out of that wilderness by the Spirit to take on the devil. And that temptation in the wilderness is something of a rehearsal of the temptation of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is in a wilderness, not a garden. Three temptations, not one. Jesus is all by himself. Jesus is starving. Adam had a full tummy. And the first Adam drops the sword. But the second Adam proves to be the soldier of soldiers. You could say the king of kings. He picks up his shield. He picks up his sword. He stands firm. He doesn't waver or cave to pressure. And Jesus knew how to say no to his physical appetite. He doesn't waver. And even the devil comes and gives him what you could say, everything you could possibly give a man. I'll give you the world and all its pleasures. And Jesus says, no. Tempted like us, but without sin. And Luke tells us after that head-on epic fight or battle with the devil departs, waiting, looking for, you could say, an opportune time, but he's coming back. He's coming back. Luke is telling us he's coming back. He's not finished with Jesus. He's lost the first battle, but he's coming back after Jesus. He's, like Peter says, a lion on the prowl. And the devil usually lurks in the shadows, and he uses oftentimes human instrumentalities to accomplish his wicked designs. You want proof? Job's three friends. I think they were pawns of the devil. He uses Adam's wife, Eve. He uses Peter. Peter tries to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. And then he'll use Judas. We're even told in the Gospels that the devil entered Judas, and he goes out and he betrays his master for 30 pieces of silver. It's hard to imagine the devil wasn't prowling in Gethsemane. using his fiery darts to activate fear or despair and discouragement and depression in the heart of the God-man Redeemer, but Jesus will resist unto blood. And like that wilderness temptation, the devil comes at the opportune time when Jesus is at his weakest, most vulnerable, sweating drops of blood. His physical constitution is under extreme distress or duress. He even says, I have a sorrow unto death. If I don't get help, I'm going to die here. And the angel comes, remember, and strengthens him. And maybe I can't prove it, but I hope it's sanctified imagination. I can't help but think those disciples in the garden falling asleep, not watching, or under the influence of some kind of satanic attack. And Jesus comes out of that garden, you could say stronger than when he went in. More convinced, more determined than ever before to go to the cross. He knows that the cross is the only way to propitiate the wrath of God. He knows that the blood of the cross can wash away sin. He knows that the only way I can triumph over the devil is by the cross. And at Calvary, the battle rages like never before. And this time, the devil employs almost everybody. Scoffers, liars, religious leaders, Roman soldiers, they all go on attack against Jesus. If you were standing at the foot of the cross, what would you have said about Jesus? Does he look like a king? I think we would have thought, this king's defeated. There's no way he'll ever come out of this one. But looking back, as they got to understand their Bibles a little bit better, those disciples knew that what happened on Calvary was a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The double bruising. Jesus is bruised at the heel, but he bruises the head of the seed of the serpent. You need your whole Bible to understand the cross. And Colossians chapter 2 tells us he's fighting the battle on that cross and he's triumphant. Listen to what Colossians 2 says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross was not a defeat, it was a victory. And when Jesus cried that final cry, it is finished, it was a triumphant cry. I've conquered, I've done what I came to do, final, complete victory. You see why you need Jesus? And only Jesus can save you. You need Jesus, the prophet. He's the greatest of prophets. You need Jesus, the priest. He's the great high priest. You need Jesus, the king. He's the greatest of all kings. And only this prophet, this priest, this king can save. That's the Jesus we preach. hear about that, Jesus? I sometimes think, I can't prove it because I can't read people's hearts, but I do think a lot of people run away from a ministry that preaches Christ. They want to hear everything else but Jesus. Even theological doctrines that are quite speculative. Then hear about Christ. Let me ask you, do you know him? Here's a great place to start by asking the question, do you know yourself? Can you say this about yourself? I am ignorant. I am guilty. And I am helpless. And I can't save myself. Only Jesus can save me. And if he has saved you, my friend, then you should be thanking Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. And the good news is this, he never stops being a prophet. He never stops being a priest. He never stops being a king. And we're looking forward to the day when the King of Kings comes back again. But all your life, he's speaking to you. He's interceding for you, and he's helping rule, protect you against your enemies. And this is the Jesus we want to remember when we come to the table, thanking him for his blood work on our behalf. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you. We thank you for your Son. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in our love, even our admiration for him, and we realize more and more who he is and what he did for us. And Lord, work in the hearts of those who still are strangers to your Son. Bring them to know Jesus this day by faith. Give them that gift of faith. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.